Thank you, Jim. See, this is quite a sobering passage of Scripture. Whenever you, and I know one of the things we seek to do, one of our primary goals in this study is to understand the passage in its context. That is, to understand it as it was intended to be understood by those to whom it was written. That is, these Jewish Christians. But whenever you just remain solely, I suppose, theological in your study, you can really miss the power of God's Word, as Dave was praying, as it works within your life. And you know, the purpose of understanding it as it was written is so that we can then make application to ourselves. And so this is a very sober warning that's offered here. I mean, verse 12 starts off with these words, "Take care." Those are words of warning. Listen up. You need to be on your guard. You need to watch out. And as I said, this is a warning that every Christian needs to hear. And this is a warning that much of the religious world, the Christian religious world, needs to hear. There's a very commonly taught held belief that is the teaching of once saved, always saved. And if you know much about that, as I'm sure probably most in this congregation do, once saved, always saved is really one of five roots of the theology that we call Calvinism. And so it's the idea of, you know, if you're familiar with the acronym TULIP, it's the P, the perseverance of the saints. That is, those whom God saves, He's going to hold firm to the end. That is, the impossibility that once you're saved, you can lose that salvation. So even then, those who may not embrace a fully blown Calvinism, very many in the religious world hold to that last principle, that is the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. And so this is a warning that he's offering the Hebrew Christians that individuals need to hear, churches need to hear, and all of us need to give consideration to and move beyond the theoretical and what did it mean to them to what does it mean to me. And this is what happened with the nation of Israel when they're used as an example. So they were delivered from the oppression of Egypt. Okay, so there's a sense in which they experienced what? Salvation, right? Deliverance. They were, you know, the deliverance of God from Egypt is a foreshadowing of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. It's a foreshadowing of deliverance, a foreshadowing of salvation. And so you have Israel who's in bondage 400 years. They're helpless. They're oppressed, as every man and woman is in sin. That's just our condition. Then God comes along, and by His power and His power alone, He rescues them from Egypt. Okay, and so there's a sense in which they were saved, right? They were taken out of Egypt. They were following the Lord. But yet, along the way, they didn't persist in their faith. They had enough faith to leave Egypt, but they didn't have enough faith to persist. And what happened to them is, yes, they were saved, but because they, along the way, disbelieved in God, they forfeited the blessings of that deliverance. And that's the parallel that's being made. And what he's saying is, be careful. Look at that generation. If they were saved and then fell back into perdition, you can too. And like I said, this is just a warning that really needs to permeate all of the churches for people to understand. Because this idea of once saved, always saved gives many people a false sense of security. Well, I did what I was supposed to do, or I know that I'm a Christian, and so there's nothing I can do to forfeit my salvation, therefore I can live how I want without any fear of the consequences. And the warning to the Hebrews is no, you have to persist in faith, unlike Israel, or you can forfeit the blessings of God and the deliverance that you, for a time, enjoy. So that's the warning that's beginning to clearly emerge here. Don't be like the Israelites of old. Be careful. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So let me ask a question. Maybe you took some time to think about this and jot down some other passages. So because this is a conversation that we probably have relatively regularly when we talk to those who are of different religious Christian persuasions, that is the opportunity for salvation to be lost, or the reality that salvation can be lost. Hebrews 3:12, if you don't have that one down, that's a good one to use to show that salvation can be indeed lost. Did anybody else write any others down that they find helpful in shining the light on this theology, this teaching?
1 Corinthians 10:12.
Okay. What, did you write it down, or just a reference, Ronnie?
Let him think if he stand up, take heed lest he fall.
Yep. Okay. So, and that's once again, interestingly, that's within the context of the children of Israel and all of the mistakes that they made. They're kind of your classic case, as I said. That's foreshadowing salvation. And if in the salvation that was given to them by the Lord, they could fall from that, but that should be a foreshadowing and a warning to us that we can forfeit that too through unbelief. So Let everyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So a warning against pride there. Good. Dave?
1 Timothy 4, 1. But the Spirit explicitly says in latter times some will fall away in faith, pay attention to the deceitful spirits and teaching.
Okay, so the Spirit explicitly says or expressly says in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith. So the teaching is clear. That being said, there are counter arguments, if you will, for all of the passages that we're using, and we probably will do well to familiarize ourselves with them. One of the biggest you're going to hear in regard to once saved, always saved is, well, if a person falls from faith or appears to fall from faith, they were never what?
Saved.
Never saved to begin with. And you can't be attached to the faith and then fall away from the faith. I mean, that's what that particular passage warns about, and that's what this passage here in Hebrews 3:12 warns about. You can't fall away from God unless you're in some sense connected to God, right? And so we're connected to God through Christ in salvation. And the warning is, be careful that you don't fall from that. Jim?
James 5:19-20 it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Right. That's a really good one for a multitude of reasons. You got somebody who has the truth, they're with the truth, abiding in the truth, but then they wander away. And what is it you save their soul from? The person who's wandered from the truth. You save it from death, right? Great. Good passage, Jim. David?
Luke 8:13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. These had no root. They believed for a while, and time of testing fall away.
Okay. So, yeah, that's the parable of the sower, parable of the soils, I think. So that's a passage too. You see in some of those instances, you see some belief. Now that's an interesting passage too. There's other good things that can be brought from that. Now I'm actually going to allude to that a little bit later on.
Dick? That's why I have Matthew 13, the soul, the different soul.
Okay. All right. Well, like I said, that kind of lends itself to its own discussion. Anyway, there's believing, right? And then there's the believing that saves. We talk about the demons believe, right? To a certain, they believe that God is, but we know that they have no salvation. So the belief that's there in the parable of the soils is kind of interesting. But that being said, it can be used to kind of lead us to that place where we understand that there's belief, but there's not, they fall away because the roots weren't there and the sun comes down and the persecution and hardship causes a person to wilt. Did I see another hand? Dave, did you have your hand?
Well, I was just thinking that the principles of what Jesus said in Luke 9:62 was just no one after putting his hand in the fire and looking back.
Okay.
Fit for the kingdom of God.
Yep.
So there is a way that you can be unfit, obviously, as he's saying.
Right. You put your hand to the plow, you're doing what? You started, you begun, right? But then you look back, you're not fit. So we can. One of the things you're going to see repeated in the book of Hebrews is this idea of persisting and holding fast and standing firm and to not turn away in unbelief. And to turn away in unbelief is to do what Israel did and to forfeit the blessings you had in God. Dad? Yes, that's Hebrews Galatians 5:4. I jotted that one down. You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, fallen from grace. How can you fall from that which you didn't know or that which you didn't have? Right. So you can't. So Dave, last one.
In Hebrews 10, I mean, look at the chapter.
Yeah.
We're gonna get to
26. Probably. And this is really the big message of the book of Hebrews, right? Don't fall away. You can fall away if you quit believing. So that's the big message of the book. So I hope you're able to see there are just a plenitude of passages that warn of this danger of falling away. And so now we take and we internalize that. Sometimes we can know something cognitively in our mind, but not allow it to penetrate our heart. And so we need to think about this in terms of one sense. Am I remaining steadfast in my faith? Am I holding firm? Am I continuing to run? Or have I somewhere along the way disqualified myself through disbelief, through willful sin, through refusing to repent, or some of those things that can compromise our salvation. Now, the danger of losing one's salvation frightens many Christians. And it should frighten anybody that's serious about serving the Lord. It should frighten us. With that being said, there's kind of a counterbalance to this that we have to be careful of. And truthfully, I can understand why people fall into believing the once saved, always saved doctrine. Because you've got a passage like 1 John chapter 5, and I think it's verse 13, where he teaches us, you know, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, so John says that we can know that we have eternal life. And so, once saved, always saved, if you will, kind of solidifies the knowledge that allows someone to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're saved. But that's not the only way. The danger that we have to be careful of, and this is something that I feel prey to, and I've spoken with you many times about this in sermons and in classes and things of this nature, you can get caught up in this idea that every little thing that I do causes me to fall out of favor with God and lose my salvation. And you know, I don't remember who I heard use the term, but they called it yo-yo salvation. And essentially, like a yo-yo just goes up and down, and never stops. You know, that my relationship with God is up and down, it's on and off and on and off. And we have to be careful that we don't swing too far in the other way where we completely lose confidence and think, well, I have to live perfectly and I have to be found perfect whenever the Lord returns or else I'm going to be lost. Now, that's not to undermine repentance. That's not to undermine obedience. But, you know, my mentality used to be, I get up in the morning, before my feet hit the floor, I ask God to forgive me for any sins, and I'm right with the Lord. Then, you know, 10 minutes after being up, the kids start getting on my nerves, and I impatiently holler at them, and, well, I've sinned, and I'm out of salvation, and I've lost that. And then I'll come to my senses, and I'll repent, and I'll be back in, and, you know, I'll be in for a little while, and I'm driving to the office, and you know, somebody, a log truck pulls out right in front of me, and I've got to slam on my brakes, and I think something unkind, and, well, I've sinned again, and I'm out of fellowship with God, and then I repent of that, and I'm back at the office, and it's not even 8 o'clock, and I've already lost my salvation twice. You understand what I'm saying? We have to be careful of that mentality of what's called yo-yo salvation. Because the reality is, yes, we can know that we are saved. As John said, Book of 1 John was written so that those who believe would know that they have eternal life, that they could be confident in that, that they didn't have to fear that. So we do have to beware of that other extreme. You know, you've got once saved, always saved on one side, and then on the other side of the pendulum, the other extreme is every little thing is going to compromise my salvation. And as I said, that doesn't undermine repentance. That doesn't undermine the fact that whenever I sin, that I need to turn from that. But if I don't necessarily do that immediately, you know, people have thought, if I sin and you know say something I shouldn't, and then a truck hits me and I didn't have time to repent, then I'm lost. Read 1 John. 1 John's a very comforting letter because if you understand it, then the sense that you get is what John is describing is not a life in which I will be found sinless. And that's the only way that I can have any hope to be with the Lord is if He comes and I've said a prayer asking God to forgive me, then I get to go be with God. Otherwise, if I've done something that I shouldn't and didn't repent, then I'm lost. We have to be careful of that mentality that does not produce salvation. More dangerously, what that does produce is this: salvation on the basis of good works. Salvation on the basis of what I do. Okay, and understand, what did Paul say? He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. And as I said, none of that undermines repentance or obedience or doing what God said. But at the same time, we don't need to, or we have to understand our salvation is not so fragile that it's just something that goes on and off 100 times a day. Every time we sin and then repent and sin and then repent. So there's a balance to be struck in the middle of those two things. Dick, did I see your hand?
We got that.
Okay. All right. Lost the thought somewhere along the way. All right. So salvation is something that can be grasped firmly, and it's something that God holds and God protects and God strengthens us to remain faithful. We have to make those choices to do that, and that's a warning here. Don't cast away your faith. Don't return in unbelief, or you can compromise the graces that you do have in Christ. All right. Now, the solution to the warning is, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Here's the response to that so that that doesn't happen. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin's trickery is its deceitful nature. So let's think about this just for a moment. How does sin possess a deceitful nature. What does it do? Okay. But here's a good follow-up question. Is sin pleasurable?
It is to those that seek that route.
All right. I mean, I would say sin's pleasurable. And here's where the deception comes in. I know where you're going, Jim. The deception comes in. Sin never gives the pleasure it promises, right? Okay. There's the very nature of sin is that it is pleasurable. If it wasn't pleasurable, nobody would want to do it, right? Nobody would be tempted toward it. But it does give pleasure momentarily, temporary, short term, but it doesn't ever deliver on the pleasure it promises. Dave? Yeah.
First King.
Yeah.
That is a perfect example of sin convincing him that things were one way that they weren't. And all he had to do was go back to God and he would have found out, no, we're not supposed to go. But he already did.
Right.
He was confused and asked
him. He allowed himself to become deceived. Yep, that's a good example. Anybody else? Tommy? That's a good point. We all have things that are unique to us, don't we? James, I don't know if you ever had it in the back of your mind, James 1, where it says, each man is drawn away by his own lusts. You know, we have things that within us that appeal to us, that draw us, that call for us. And what tempts me may not tempt you, what tempts you may not tempt me, and or maybe we share a temptation. But there's something within each of us which we are inclined to do. And Satan comes and he operates us on us in that way. He doesn't tempt us with things that we don't desire. He tempts us with that which we do. And so that's part of the deceit that we need to be aware of. Good. Dad?
The very nature of deceit is to not to bring a benefit to you, but to bring something that is not beneficial to you. You don't lie to a person. Get them in a business deal so they can make money. You get them into a business deal so you can make money. Or a man that seduces a married woman. It's not about her, it's about him. That's the very nature of sin. It promises us things, but it is not for our benefit. Never for our benefit.
Yeah, but it makes us think it is, right?
Yes.
And that's the deception. It makes you think this is good. It makes you think this is right. It makes you think this is going to give you what you want, make you feel the way you want, but it never delivers on that. And that's the deception. Dave? Right, and it's Satan saying, trying to convince us that something is true when it's not. And that's what sin does. It makes promises for pleasure. It makes promises for fulfillment. It makes promises for all these things that if I just do this thing, yes, I know God said I shouldn't, but if I just do this thing, it's going to make me feel the way I want or look the way I want or appear the way I want or get what I want, and it never does. And so this is why we have to be careful of sin, because it possesses a deceitful nature. And so the warning, exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now that word hardened is important too. That's usually not something that happens just in a moment. It's a process. You know, it's kind of like the searing of your conscience process. You know, you may burn your finger on something. And for a time, you're kind of numb at the tip of your finger, but things will grow back. But you sear your finger over and over and over. Eventually, what's going to happen, you're going to deaden all the nerves there to where you can no longer feel anything at all. And so this hardening of the heart is not usually something that just someone wakes up and falls away, but rather it's a process of kind of like drifting, where you get a little further and further and further away. Heart gets a little bit harder and harder and harder. Small compromises, little bits of deceit you give in here and there until you find yourself, you just wake up and find your heart hard, you know, so hard that the truth will no longer prick it. And this appealed to the Jewish Christians for multiple reasons. You know, they were thought, well, if we go back to Christ, or we go back to the old law, I'll be able to go back and be with my family again. Remember, that's one of the big divisions for the Jews, and one of the big sells for them is, if you gave up your faith and followed Christ, they're very serious about that. And if they didn't recognize Christ as Messiah, then there'd be this cessation. You know, you'd be out of your family. Okay, but hey, if I go back to the law, I'm still worshiping God, right? And my family will receive me back, and I can escape the reproach for Christ, the suffering that I'm beginning to experience for Jesus. I'll be done with that. Can escape that. And this is more familiar, so it's deceiving them, luring them back into what was. But the process, the result of it was, to do that, you had to turn your back on Jesus, and you forsook that only sacrifice by which your sins could be forgiven, and then you were leaving for a religion that had been fulfilled in Christ, and you didn't have a hope of salvation. Dave, did you want to comment on that? Did I see your hand? Okay. All right.
Zach, what you said, though, is just the same today. People still today are concerned about what it's going to do to their family as far as them obeying the gospel.
Right.
They will take it from the standpoint, well, if I do this, I'm turning my back on my family because they were raised to be some other denomination, whatever it might be. And then another thing, and probably it's even worse than that, is because of if I were to obey the gospel, my parents were not members of the church. So me doing that, I'm saying my parents are going to hell. And this plays big too, is the way to say it. Yep. They look at it. Again, the same type of principle.
We always have got to remember that God's the one that makes that determination. What I do, what I believe, I'm going to have to answer for that. You know, my parents are going to have to answer for that. Everybody's going to have to stand before the Lord on their own. Just because all a person does in rejecting the truth is lose their own soul, right? But yet many people, like you say, express this concern that by obeying the truth that that's going to have some impact, if you will, on the soul of their departed loved one who didn't obey. So it's really a self-defeating argument. But like you said, it is a real temptation for some, right? That many face.
And the deceitful nature of sin is based on one's conscience, how knowledgeable they are and how much wisdom they have.
Yes. Okay. And Miss Johnny? You can justify in your mind, maybe it isn't wrong. Maybe it's not that bad, or it's not. I know it's not as bad as what they're doing, right? Just many excuses can come to mind in which sin can deceive us and take us in. Yes, very good. All right. So, what is the prevention to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? What's that?
Exhorting one another.
What's exhort mean? Okay.
Build your confidence.
Okay. Yeah. Encourage.
Encourage.
Yep. I think did New King James say encourage one another, Jim, or did it say exhort?
Exhort.
Okay. Well, I'm wanting to say that I've read a translation that said encourage one another, but exhort, encourage, like Dick said, build up, strengthen. All of those things have the same idea. So exhort one another. How often?
Today.
Today. Every day. So today, every day is today, right? Or I should say, yeah, every day is today. The today is all we have. So exhort one another. There's this idea of not just this infrequent exhortation, but frequent exhortation. And this is one of the reasons that we come together as a church, to exhort one another. Hebrews chapter 10:25 talks about that need to exhort one another, and we're able to do that when we come together and study God's word together and share our mutual love and affection for the Lord, to worship together, to receive strength from one another, to be encouraged by one another. But we need exhortation beyond that, don't we? We need exhortation, as he says, on a daily basis. Otherwise, you can just find yourself slipping away. So daily exhortation is the prevention for the hardening heart that results with unbelief. For if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So we've come to share in Christ. That is, remember, we're part of the many sons that he's brought to glory. All of the blessings that are found in him, we have brethren and heirs with him. That little word "if" though is important, right? You know, that kind of ties in with the whole message and the warning in chapter 3 and verse 12. Don't be hardened. Don't have the unbelieving heart. We have the blessings of Christ, not unconditionally, conditionally, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And as you know, David, you pointed out in one of the parable of the soils being the here a couple of a few questions ago regarding the demonstration a person can believe and then fall away in unbelief. And I look at the good soil, and one of the things I draw from that is that what's one of the characteristics of saving faith? What does it do? It's gonna endure. That doesn't mean that we can't lose it, but that's Jesus says, "You're my disciples indeed if you abide in my word." Okay, and so there's this idea of holding our original confidence firm, or persisting, or abiding, or enduring. And think that's the word that these Christians needed to hear. They're on the verge of teetering back into Judaism. And so it says, no, don't go back. Persist, hold firm, maintain your confidence. Then you can continue to enjoy the blessings of Christ. Otherwise, you can forfeit them. And so there are many things that could cause us to want to release our confidence or cast it away in view of temptation or pleasure that it may deceitfully promise us, or persecution, or disappointment, disenchantment with Christ and with the gospel and with what we think it means and how it's going to change our life, and disappointment there. Many things can derail our faith to cause us to cast away our confidence. Dad?
I look at that word rebellion up there, man. If we study the Old Testament, you'll notice that when God had the people rebel against him, it was some of the most severe punishment that he would bring about. And the entire idea of rebellion is to reject the authority of someone, whether it's our local government, whether it's a father, school teacher, or whether it's God. When we reject their authority, then we are rebelling against them. And God has not ever tolerated rebellion and will not ever condone it. So when these Jews were wanting to, or these Jews were wanting to go back to the old law, then they were in essence rejecting the authority of Christ. And they were in rebellion.
Right.
And we have the same thing today. When we have people that want to handpick certain passages out of the scriptures as what we will follow, what we will not follow, what we will bind to ourselves, and what we won't bind. If we reject God's authority and don't accept his word as is, then we are in rebellion. We're in the same state as the children of Israel that were killed in the wilderness. We're in the same state as the Jews when we go back to the old law. And God really views rebellion severely. And we need to be very aware of that.
Yes, it can be very costly. And that's why we live our life the way we do. We go to God's word and we want to say, you know, this is why I do this. You know, because to live outside of it, like you said, is to rebel against his authority. And what is his authority but the things that he has communicated to us? Good. Good observation there. So, you know, you see this idea of holding our original confidence firm to the end. This idea of endurance is kind of one that's paralleling now our study on Wednesday nights in Jesus' letter to the churches in Asia Minor. You know, Jesus himself in Matthew 24 says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so there's this need for holding on, for holding firm, for continuing the race. And at the same time, we need to recognize it's hard. It's hard. It's challenging. And there are times when we're all of us are going to lag in our faith, and we're not going to have the diligence that we should. And that's, once again, why you need the daily exhortation, why you need others to come and say, hey, I see you're kind of dragging. Let me help carry you along a little bit. And so we encourage one another and build one another up, because it's not easy. But at the same time, the the threat is very real that we can fall away from God and the blessings we have in Christ if we don't hold that firm to the end. And Jesus says the one who endures to the end will be saved. And he said in Revelation 2:10 that we must be faithful unto death. And so you must persist in faith. So for this group of Christians that are on the verge of leaving Christ for something else, this was a word of encouragement they needed. You can't turn from Christ and at the same time expect to enjoy the blessings that he gives. Where is it that we have those blessings but in Christ? And if I forsake Christ and abandon him for something else, doesn't matter what it is, no longer in Christ, no longer have those blessings. So we must abide, kind of like the John 15 passage. You know, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. You know, there must be this remaining connected to the vine. Otherwise, we lose our source of life. We lose our source of blessing and forfeit that which God would give us. So, he's quoted this passage, let's see, twice now. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion. He quotes it here in verse 15, quoted it again in verse 8. And he's going to quote it again in chapter 4. So this is a passage he really likes because it's one that really applies to the situation these Christians are facing. All right, last couple of verses here. So, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who had left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So he asks three questions here to press home his point. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? So what's being highlighted here is the spiritual privilege. As I said, these people experienced a deliverance. That is, they heard the word and they left Egypt. They didn't remain slaves. They were set free. Okay, so they heard and left Egypt. These were signs. They had seen the signs. They had been delivered. And in essence, they had begun in faith. But it's not just beginning that one must do. It's persisting and enduring that one must also do. The next question indicates the anger that God had at them. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So, let me read a passage real quick from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I think I made this observation last week, but I'll read it. Deuteronomy 8:2. Regarding those 40 years, I think this is the passage I want. Yeah. So, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the 40 years of wandering was what? The test from God. But remember how last week I said what the children of Israel did is they took a test that God had given them and they turned it back on God. They tested the Lord. They turned what was to be a test for them into a test for the Lord. So these 40 years was intended to be a test for God, for the Israelites by God. Are you going to believe? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to obey the things that I've commanded? And through their disobedience and unbelief and grumbling, they failed the test. And in their doubting, they tested the Lord. And here's an interesting, fearful phrase. It says, they provoked him to anger. So that's not something you want to do, provoking God to anger. So they began well, but it didn't translate to a happy ending. And all those who doubted died in the wilderness. And then it says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? That's really going to be a major theme of chapter 4, to those who were disobedient. And so, understand, God took their sin most seriously. There have been times where people have sinned, and you know, by God's grace and God's kindness, he has relented in the face of repentance. And that's what God does, right? He forgives our sin when we confess, we turn from our sin. He does that. I think of perhaps one of the most grievous kings, Ahab. You know, we know the wickedness that Ahab committed, and really, the straw that broke the camel's back for him was what happened with Naboth, where he allowed Jezebel to, you know, write a letter and send it with his authority. And Naboth had this vineyard he wanted, wouldn't sell it, wouldn't trade it. And so he takes it by force and he has this man killed. And that's essentially the move that cost him his dynasty. And God sends Elijah and says, you know, right here, you're going to die, and your wife's going to die, and your sons are going to die, and I'm going to remove you from the throne. So that's what cost him his dynasty. But then he humbles himself in repentance, and despite the grievousness of his sin, God forgives him. There are times where God has this intended punishment and is relented in the face, but this time, you know, the children of Israel, there's you're not entering in. Now, this isn't to say they couldn't be forgiven, but he says, the reward, you're not going to receive it. You're not going to enter in. He said, Okay, you don't want to go into the land. This is Numbers 13. I guess you would say that's the defining moment in the Israelites, doubting and unbelief. God says, go into the land. I'm going to give it to you. They send the spies. 10 of them come back and say, they're too big. They're too strong. We can't do it. And the whole congregation cries out in unbelief. And God says, okay, you don't want it. You're going to wander for 40 years. You won't enter the rest. You remember what Israel does? God said, you can't go. I'm not going to give it to you. They try to go anyway, don't they? They get them an army. They try to enter the land. They get beat. They get killed. God, you know, as it said, he swore they're not going to enter his rest. So God takes their sin most seriously. And despite their pseudo-repentance, God saw through that. He swore in his wrath they wouldn't enter his rest. Let me bring out one last conclusion, one last correlation. And this kind of ties in with Dave's invitation on Wednesday night. And we'll be talking about this in Hebrews 4 once again, this idea of what it means to believe and what the Bible has in mind there. There's a correlation between, and once again, an important message for the religious world, there's a correlation between belief and obedience. What kept the people out of the land of Canaan? The rest of God. It was unbelief. What kept them out of the land of Canaan? Well, in verse 18, those who didn't get to enter his rest were the disobedient. There's this correlation that we've got to understand. To disbelieve God is to disobey God, and to believe God is to obey God. So you can't separate genuine belief and obedience. The two go hand in hand. And that's something that we know well, but something we would do well to think about, and something that many others need to hear, and we need to give consideration to as well. Maybe we need to give consideration to it in the fact that I say I believe in God, but am I obeying God? Am I doing the things that God has set forth? And is my obedience a demonstration of my belief? Or am I showing that, like the Israelites, I may assent mentally, but I don't believe in such a way that would save my life and save my soul? Verse 19, so we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And once again, 18, those couldn't enter who disobeyed. So there's a correlation that we need to see. All right, we'll just end on this thought. Why was and is the sin of unbelief abhorrent to God? Remember, this provoked him to such a degree. He said, I swore my wrath, they won't enter my rest. So why is this sin of unbelief so abhorrent?
Well, you're just rejecting God and his word when you don't believe.
Okay, you're rejecting God and his word. All right. Dave? And to turn back to anything else seeking salvation is to disbelieve in Jesus. Good. Jim?
That's what I was
going to say. All right. Amen, Dave. Dad?
If you're in the Old West, if you call a man a liar, you better have your hand on your gun when you said it. Because a man's word was his bond, and it was a very serious matter. And God has not given us his word without evidence or being true. So in essence, whenever we just refuse to believe what he says, we're talking about a liar.
The implications of that are quite severe. So, all right, that's actually going to be kind of a significant touching point and part of our study this morning, so we'll just go ahead and cut things off there before we have time to ruin the sermon. So thank you so much for your attention and your participation in our class. There's a handout for Hebrews 4 in the back if you want to grab that and be preparing for that study. Next week we'll start in chapter 4. So, thank you.